Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, we are continuing in our series called Vice and Virtue. The first message we did on this was about pride and humility. And then last week we talked about slothfulness and diligence. And this week we are talking about lust and chastity. I guess many of us would have celebrated Valentine's Day this last week. And so it seems like a fitting time to introduce you to the marriage conference we're hoping to go to in the fall, and also to talk about this vice and this virtue. Just to remind you, a vice is a moral failing, a trap that many of us fall into. And for every vice, there's also a related virtue, and that's a moral value that we should embrace. So it's sort of the do's and the don'ts. So a vice is something we shouldn't do. Don't do that. And a virtue is something we should do, something we should be living out. And today, we are talking about the vice of lust and the virtue of chastity. Before we get into this a little more and dive into the scriptures, we've got a lot of passages to go through today. I want to share a story. A guy named Chris Zwingleberg, he writes about a story he heard by a radio personality named Paul Harvey. Some of you might be familiar with Paul Harvey and the stories he would tell on the radio. Now, Paul Harvey tells a story of how an Inuit hunter kills a wolf. Now, the story is a bit grisly, yet it offers some insight into the consuming and self-destructive nature of sin. So first, this Inuit hunter, he would coat the blade of his knife with animal blood, and then he would allow it to freeze. Then after that's frozen, he adds another layer of blood, and then freezes it again. And then he adds another layer, and another layer, and another layer, freezing it each time until he's left with a handle with a giant block of frozen blood on top. Next, the hunter will put the knife in the ground, fixing it in the ground nice and sturdy so it's not going anywhere, and then he leaves it there. Now, the wolf has a very keen sense of smell, and it follows his sensitive nose to the source of this smell, and he discovers the bait. He discovers this frozen blood, and so he begins to lick it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade with his tongue until the keen edge of the knife, the sharp edge, is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his lust for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, and he also doesn't notice the instant at which his insatiable thirst is now being satisfied by his own warm blood coming out through his tongue. His appetite just grows more and more, and he craves more and more until, in the dawn, the Inuit hunter will find the wolf dead in the snow. It is a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lusts, isn't it? Only God's grace keeps us from such a fate. So what is lust? I will tell you a little bit about the history of this word as I've been studying it this week. It's been interesting how this word has changed. A very, very, very long time ago, the word lust used to be another word simply for desire. And in fact, lust could be used to talk about good thing. A lust for righteousness was a term that used to be used a very, very long time ago. So that would have been a good thing, a desire for righteousness, in other words. But over time, it became known mainly as a desire for negative things. And so we've already talked about the wolf's bloodlust. So that's a term we still use today. So it's sort of a negative desire is sort of what it came to be known over time, a lust for blood. Or think about the Roman Colosseums and how the crowds would come to watch the gladiators kill one another and destroy one another and spill each other's blood on the arena. And that was also a form of bloodlust. There's also, we use the term today, if someone really desires power, we talk about a lust for power. They have a lust for power, this unhealthy desire for power. And that's another way that we talk about it. But most of the time, if we use the word lust, we're usually talking about sexual desire, even though we still have a few other places in our society that we still use it. The term today, like bloodlust or lust for power. But how we'll be talking about it today is primarily about ungodly sexual desires that seem to lurk inside of us as human beings. It's the sinful longing for things we should not be wanting. And this is different from temptation. You might face a temptation where for a brief moment something tempts you to sin. But in that moment, you can remind yourself of God's truth and leave that temptation behind. Or you can allow that temptation to stay in your mind, to think about it, to indulge in imagining what it might be like to fulfill that sinful longing. So imagine that temptation is like greeting a little critter in the street, a furry little animal of some sort. And it could happen to any one of us where we're walking down the street and there's this little critter walking by. I don't know, you want to picture a cat or a dog or whatever. Picture a little creature in the street. It doesn't really matter which one. Now, a temptation is like meeting that in the street and thinking, maybe I should pick that up. And then deciding, oh, no, it might have diseases that I can contract, and I'm not supposed to do this. I know I'm not supposed to do this, so just walking away. So temptation is facing it and walking away. Okay, you just leave it alone. Now, what lust is it's when we face this temptation and then we think about it and we stand there and stare at it and, oh man, maybe I should, oh, I'd like to pick up that, especially if it's a cat. You know, some people really love cats and they're really cute, although in a picture about the sinful thing, I think maybe it should be a cat. But in any case, it doesn't matter. It's when we linger on that, where we let this stay in our mind, where we imagine what it would be like to have that thing that we shouldn't be having. There's a big difference between simply facing a temptation and then beginning to lust. To allow your imagination to start thinking about and dreaming about those sinful things, that is lust. So then what is chastity? Chastity is a virtue of living in a way that honors and obeys and submits to God's design for marital intimacy. That's what chastity is. It is a term specifically talking about marital intimacy and being faithful to God's design for that. It's not about all these other things. Remember, we talked about how lust can mean, lust for power or bloodlust or these other ways we use the term. Chastity is only a word we use to talk about marital intimacy. I didn't find any other definitions for it other than that, being obedient to God's design for sexuality. That's what chastity is. And so as we talk about lust and chastity, I remind you, we're only talking about it in sort of this sense, not the bloodlust or the lust for power, though they may be relevant somewhat too. Let's turn to 1 Peter. This is where I want to start. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Now, before we read it, I do want to say, too, the psalm that I had Johnny read for us today, Psalm 51, that is the psalm that David wrote after he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan for his adultery with Bathsheba. And then, of course, as we know the story, David then murdered Bathsheba's husband to try and cover up his sin. But Nathan confronts him about this. He confronts him about this sin. And then David repents. And then that was the psalm that he read, talking about his iniquity, how he needs to be washed clean, and how the Lord is the one who cleanses us. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So this is an important verse for this whole series, for vice and virtue, because it's talking about abstaining from all sinful desires, and every vice that we've looked at is a sort of sinful desire. And it says these wage war against our souls. And then it instructs us to live such good lives that even though the pagans around us, even though non-Christians around us might accuse us of doing wrong, then at the end, when God comes back on that last day, when Jesus returns and all things are made right, then they will see our good deeds and they'll realize they were wrong about that, and then they will glorify God on that day. A very good word for us as we think about, begin our conversation about lust and chastity. 1 John 2, 16 and 17 says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." I really appreciate this passage. First of all, it's making a distinction what comes from God and what comes from this world. We as Christians are supposed to be concerned about what comes from God. And as a kid, I grew up and everyone would talk about the word weltlich in German, which means worldly. That's worldly. And I got so tired of hearing that word all the time that for a long time, I really didn't like any conversation about worldly just because I'd heard it used in the wrong way so many times about things being worldly that really weren't worldly. It was just a way of friends of mine trying to bully other people or hurt other people with that if they didn't like something of someone else, they'd just say it's worldly, and it wasn't worldly. It was just they didn't like it, and I got so tired of hearing it that for a while I really didn't like it. But yet there's this really big truth about that idea. There are things that are worldly that are contrary to God. And why I didn't like worldly was because it was not about what's contrary to God, but what was contrary to an individual who was not God. But this says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So this sinful desires in us, this lust that lurks within us, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then it says the world and its desires. Remember, lust is a sinful desire. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so it sort of leaves us with this question. Are we as Christians going to be engaging in activities that will pass away at the end of time? Or will we be engaging in activities that are for eternity, that will live on in eternity? In the New Testament, I should have looked this verse up before, but I didn't think of it until just now. There's a passage that talks about the man who will be saved, but everything that he has will be destroyed, and he'll be like a man surviving through a fire that has nothing. And it's sort of this, what it's talking about is this idea that at the end of time, we get to build things, and we get to, contribute to this world. And what we spend our time doing rather stores up treasures on earth or stores up treasures in heaven. And so if we spend all our time on earth with the things that will pass away, then when we get to heaven, we will have nothing. And so we must be spending our time building those things that will live on, building those things that will live on into eternity. And so the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are from this world. They will pass away. Those desires that are in this world will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Reminder of eternity in the midst of this conversation about lust. 2 Timothy 2, 22, that's a lot of twos. Flee, I guess we could call it a double. I'm sorry, that's a terrible joke. It says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is a good verse as well about fleeing the evil desires of youth. So look at that word desire again. We could talk about the lusts of youth. Flee from them and rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The scriptures talk about this a lot. There are an awful lot of scriptures that talk about purity, about avoiding lust, and we're just looking at a few of them today. But one of the points I want to bring about is that chastity is for everyone, not only for single people. Let me explain why I have that second part in there. There's been a lot of books about purity or chastity that are written for single people. They make us want to stay pure until we're married, and that's a good thing, yet I'm uneasy with some of this. And you might ask, why? Why are you uneasy with that? And just to ease your minds, of course, I believe in purity. But what bothers me about this is that if we stay pure until we get married, then what happens when you get married? Does that mean that married people aren't pure anymore, that purity is not important for the married person? Of course it is. It might look different than for the single person, but purity and chastity is still important for all of us. And this is one of my little issues with how the church in North America has often handled the topic of purity or chastity. We talk about it with our young people, we talk about it for single people, but we don't often talk about it for marriage very often. We just assume everybody knows and doesn't need to be reminded of it. You see, chastity and purity is for everyone. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God made to be kept within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman. So no matter who you are, single or married, we can live with a commitment to God's design for marital intimacy. So for single people, it means abstaining altogether. And for married people, it means avoiding all the other temptations that can ensnare you. And it means for all of us to be faithful to God's plan for how this works out. Just because someone gets married does not mean that temptations stop. It does not mean that the pursuit of purity stops. And this is why I'm such a big believer that chastity is for everyone, not just for single people, which is why I mention it today. The passages that we just read about fleeing evil desires and avoiding lust, they were written for everybody and for all of us in the church to obey. Not just men, not just women, not just youth, not just older people, for all of us to obey, to live in submission to God's design. My next point is that lust is a sin of the heart that leads to the sin of the body. Lust is a sin of the heart that leads to the sin of the body. I could also say a sin of the mind. Sometimes we talk about gateway drugs. You know, there are drugs that are bad, but they're not quite as harmful as some other drugs. But you know, if you take this gateway drug, then over time it might not be enough to get you high anymore, so you go on to this other drug, and all of those drugs are bad, but it often starts with the gateway drugs, where people are like, oh, it's not that bad. But you know, a single moment of lust might not have the most deadly consequences in your life. It might not destroy your marriage, it might not give you an STD or anything like that, but it is a sin, first of all. And secondly, if you do not kick that lust to the curb, it'll lead to more sins that can have deadly consequences. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So are we letting these evil seeds into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives? Those evil desires. And it shows us a very clear pattern. Starts with those seeds of evil desires and then gives birth to sin and then to death. But make no mistake, when it comes to lust, it is not just a precursor to sin. Lust itself is sin. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So first of all, I want to talk about that first part of this passage. Jesus is talking to people who knew the Mosaic law. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." That's part of the Ten Commandments. This is, you know, stuff that kids would have memorized and still memorize today. You shall not commit adultery. But then he says, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I will add too, I believe this applies just as much to a woman looking at a man lustfully as well. So we look at someone lustfully, and it means that we are guilty of the sin of adultery in our hearts. I think this means that all of us are guilty of this, doesn't it? And then Jesus goes on to say some pretty drastic things about plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands. And just to be clear, I don't think Jesus is saying to cut off your hand if it sins. I think Jesus is exaggerating here to make a point, or sort of exaggerating. Sort of. Notice Jesus said, "If it causes you to sin." Here Jesus is talking about lust. And your eyes and your hands, those physical parts of your body, they're not causing you to sin. That's your mind and your heart. And we can't exactly gouge out our minds or our hearts. But you know what? There might be things in your life that are making it a lot easier for you to sin, making it a lot harder for you to stay pure. Maybe you need to put accountability software on your phone or your computer, or get rid of the internet altogether. Sometimes it could be a job where a lot of coworkers tempt you often. Then it would be perfectly within reason of this passage that you find a new job rather than give in to sin that is all around you. What Jesus is saying here is that sometimes we must take drastic measures to avoid sin. Sometimes we must take drastic measures to avoid sin. For some people, when they become Christians, they have to find a totally new set of friends in order to live the way that God wants them to. And you know, leaving our friends behind to follow Jesus, that's a hard thing to do. That feels like your right hand has been cut off, doesn't it? How often do we talk about our friend as, oh, this is my right-hand man? Our friends are close to us often, but if they are leading us to sin, then it might be better for us to stay away from that friendship, at least for a time. And it might feel like cutting off your hand, but let's reread what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying this stuff is serious. It's better for us to do without something than to engage in an activity that destroys our souls. My next point is this. If you don't give up on lust, God might give you over to it. If you don't give up on lust, God might give you over to it. This might seem a little bit extreme, but you know what? I'm not even making this stuff up. God takes this stuff very seriously, and this comes straight from a passage at the Bible. So let's look at that passage. I'm just going to read one short passage and a much longer passage about the topic of lust and these sort of sinful desires. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. I won't read further right here because of the children in the room, but if you read on and the passages surrounding this, it might surprise you to see, or maybe it won't surprise you, that some of the same problems that we are facing today in our society with the rampant sin around us, that was also going on back then. But the context of this passage is Paul writing to the Romans about people who made idols in their lives other than God, and part of the idol-worshipping group they were a part of encouraged major sexual immorality. So we get to this verse where it says God gives them over to their own lusts. It's like a father in the parable of the prodigal son. You probably know the story. The son asks for his share of the inheritance so that he can go off and spend it in wild living, and the father gives in to this. I think the father must have known what was going to happen if he did this, but at some point he says, fine, have it your way. Here it is. Gives him his inheritance, knowing full well that this wasn't a wise decision. It's like the parent of a toddler or a child who tells them, fine, you don't have to finish your supper if that's what you want. The supper's good for you. It's healthy. It's good for your growth. But if you don't want to finish your supper, fine, have it your way, but then you won't be allowed to have any dessert. And then lets the kids make up their own choice about their own future, even if they choose a bad decision that they will later regret. God allows us a great deal of freedom, and if you persist, if you continue on in desiring sin, eventually you will find it. God will let you choose that for yourself, if that is what you want. And you might say, yay, I can choose what I want. And yes, you can. You are given that power in your life, but then you will have to live with the consequences of that choice. How many families have been destroyed because of that kind of choice? The choice to lust, the choice to give in to sinful sexual desires. There are probably not very many people alive today who don't know someone who's been impacted by someone else's lustful decision, or maybe you've been impacted yourself. But do you know what? God is always standing there and giving you a way out when you are tempted. It's like you're on a highway headed towards a cliff, and every time you're headed for that cliff, God will provide you with an exit ramp before you get there. And once again, I'm not making this stuff up. Let's turn to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. It says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And this is just talking about temptation in general. And again, this passage could apply to any one of the vices that we have talked about so far or the ones that we are going to talk about. When we are tempted, God provides us with a way out. We are left without excuse. But we're also left with a way out. So when you are tempted, God is providing you with a way out. Are you looking for it? Are you taking it? This passage also has a few other great reminders for us. It says, be careful if you think you are standing firm. It's often when we think that we're not vulnerable to sin that that's when we get caught up in a certain sin, isn't it? David, the man after God's own heart, powerful king, mighty warrior, well, he got lazy. He got slothful. We talked about that one last week. He didn't go with his troops to war like he was supposed to. He stayed behind, and he had nothing better to do, and then he gave in to the sin of lust for someone. And then he used his power to have her brought to him and had an affair with her. He committed adultery with her. Even David, the man after God's own heart, committed such an awful act of lust. So be careful if you think that you are standing firm. It also reminds us that you are not alone in your temptation. We are not alone in our temptations. We all face it. We all struggle with temptation. And while we aren't all tempted by the exact same thing, the Bible says that our temptations are common throughout the human race. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Other people experience this too. Other people experience the same temptations that you do. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, it says this. It gets to a part specifically about sexual immorality, not just about temptation in general. It says, flee from sexual immorality. I should pause for a moment. The Corinthian church struggled with this a lot. There was a lot of sexual immorality inside the Corinthian church. Awful things happening by the church people. They were even bragging about it as if it was a good thing that they were committing these lustful sins. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, it's actually a very sharp letter of rebuke to the church in 1 Corinthians. And he says this, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. First of all, we see here that we are to flee from sexual immorality. I think I missed a point, didn't I? Ah, yeah, there it is. Flee from lust. Embrace chastity. And remember who you are. This was the point that I was going to read before we get to that. But that's okay. We will get back to that passage in just a moment. It tells us to flee from lust. I know you might be a bit confused by that last part, and we'll get to that. Fleeing from lust. I think we usually understand this. Although, when we're talking about other temptations, remember that passage we read in Corinthians that says God will give us a way out that will help us endure it. It talks about enduring it. But in the verse that we're going to look at again in just a minute, it says, flee from sexual immorality. And in the verse in Timothy, it said, flee from the evil desires of your youth. Flee. Not just stand there and endure. Flee from lust. When it comes to sexual immorality, I think that's the best advice is to simply flee, to run away. In the Proverbs as well, it talks about a woman's house who is there, where that woman is there to tempt men. And then in Proverbs 7, I think the whole chapter of Proverbs 7 is about this. Then the writer says, "At the window of my house and looked down through the lattice, I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in." So there's a young man walking to a place where he knew he would be tempted. That was her corner. Everyone knew this was her corner, the temptress, the seductress, the woman who wanted to commit lustful acts with this young man. He was walking by her house. And then the Proverbs talk about how she seduced him. But the young man intentionally was walking by a place where he knew he would be tempted. He didn't stay away from that place. He walked right to it. Then at the end of the chapter, the writer says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." And I would say, too, that while the Proverbs here talk about a seductress, about a woman who's seducing men, it goes both ways, okay? Men also seduce women to commit sinful things as well. But the point of all of this is, don't put yourself in a place to be tempted in the first place. Don't even go there. Run away. Go the opposite direction. Go around. Flee from lust. Embrace chastity. So flee from lust. This, I think, we get, generally speaking. I think that's okay, embrace chastity. I think this is easy for us to understand from the very first. This is something we should be doing, embracing God's design for marital intimacy. But what does remembering who we are have to do with any of this? That might confuse you a little bit. But again, this isn't just for me. This is where Paul goes in this passage in 1 Corinthians. Flee from sexual immorality. So there we see it, flee. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And then he says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So again, we see this fleeing part. We get that. There are many sins that we can't simply run away from. Pride, we can't run away from. Slothfulness, we can't exactly run away from that. Although someone who's constantly running might not be the most slothful, I suppose. But oftentimes, when it comes to sexual immorality, you can run away. You can run away from that person who's tempting you. You can run away from that computer. You can get away from that phone. You can physically move yourself away from that temptation. But then we see in this passage that there's something about sexual immorality that commits a sin against our own bodies. But then Paul takes this into a powerful direction. He reminds us that our bodies are not just our bodies. We were purchased with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, that he died for you. His spirit has come to live in you. So therefore, we should honor God with our bodies. Because it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to you. Your body does not belong to you. And this is important. If I own something, I have the right to do with it what I wanted to. So if I have, a wooden coffee table, if I would own it, I would be completely within my rights to take an axe, chop it up, and use it for firewood. That would be just fine. But what happens if Johnny over there owns the coffee table? And he really likes this coffee table. And I come in there and I chop it up and I use it for firewood. Do you think he would be happy with me? Of course not. No, he wouldn't. Why? Because it's not mine. I can't do with it what I want because it's not mine. Now, the same is true with our bodies. You think your body, you own it? Not if you're a Christian. It was purchased with the blood of Christ. Your body does not belong to you. The pro-choice movement likes to use the slogan, "My body, my choice," to, you know, approve abortion. But as Christians, this could not be more untrue, especially for us. It's not our body. It's not. It's not our body. We don't have the right to make the choices that we want. But yet God still gives us the power to act against what he wants. He does leave that up to us. He gives us that power if that's what we so desire or so want to do. but it's not that he approves of it. It's not our body. And the choice about what we should do isn't ours, even though God still allows us to have a choice in that. He wants you to choose his way, but God will still allow you to choose a sinful path if that is what you really want to do. But, you know, then you also have to live with the consequences of your choice. You'll have to live with the knowledge that God isn't pleased with your choice. And like all sin, it becomes a hindrance to our spiritual growth. And especially with lust, when we give in to the consequences of that, they're just so serious. The consequences of our lust often are very, very serious. But I find this verse to be a powerful one to helping us deal with the problems of lust. It helps us to sort of give your head a shake. You ever hear that? I wish they'd just give their head a shake. Well, this verse sort of helps us to spiritually give our heads a shake for a second, to see the big picture, to cut through the lies that we tell ourselves. Because when it comes to lust, we say, oh, I deserve that. Oh, I want that, and I should have that, shouldn't I? Oh, I want that. Yeah, I could have that. You know, people that have affairs, they think, I deserve to be happy. How often do we hear that kind of talk? And we convince ourselves of this. And the consequences are devastating. But when we read a passage like this, it helps us to give our own head a shake. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What was that price? You were bought with the blood of Jesus. If we remember who we are and who we belong to, then we can understand why we should obey all of this in the first place. This verse acknowledges that we will be tempted to commit this sin. You will be tempted. It's pretty clear. It doesn't say flee from sexual immorality if you ever face it. It just says flee from it. This is something that happens. And in that church, especially where Paul's writing to, it had already happened. So he just says, get rid of it. This verse acknowledges that there will be times when you are tempted. But it reminds us that even though we will feel like doing it, that we shouldn't. We're reminded that despite all of that, we must act in a different way than how we feel, in a different way than what would be easy. Why? In order so that we can do what God wants, because we are not our own. And I think this verse is at the crux of it for me, or the center of it, the core of it, when it comes to lust or any kind of discussion about sexual immorality, about premarital sex, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, any sexual sin. You know, it's not okay with God if you do it. And this zeroes in on why. Why is that not okay with God? Why shouldn't we do this? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been made holy by God, purchased with the death of his Son. He is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Jesus gave his life for you. You were bought with that very high price. A price so high, in fact, that you could never even hope to pay for it. But God, in his grace, paid that for you to save you from the fires of hell. And now, if you have accepted that gift of salvation, because of Jesus, you become a child of the living God. And God says, this isn't how my children are supposed to behave. This is God saying, don't you know how much I had to give so that you could be my child? Do you know how much Jesus had to suffer to purchase your freedom? Your body does not belong to you anymore. It belongs to God, and the way of God really is the best path for you, even if you don't always understand it, even if you don't feel like it, but it is the best for each of us. So honor God with your body and flee from lust and from sexual sin. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." I'm going to pause there for a second. As we're talking about vices and virtues, he gives us a solution here for this. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if we're walking away from the desires of the flesh, if we're walking away from the different vices that trap us, and we want to live a life of virtue, the simplest way is to simply live a virtuous life the fruits of the Spirit. Live out the fruits of the Spirit. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I once heard a preacher say when I was young, and it stuck with me all these years, he said, if you cling to Jesus, then you don't have to worry about sinning or falling away from God's path for your life. If we're always clinging to Jesus, if we're always walking by the Spirit day by day, step by step, the steps of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not sinful. It's not the vices, it's the virtues. So we cling to Jesus, we walk by the Spirit, and Galatians says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Galatians says it outright. You're not to do whatever you want. You don't get to do whatever you want to do because I feel like it is not a good enough reason to do something. We all have fleshly desires. We all have lusts, and they run contrary to what the Spirit wants for our life. It's a battle seeking to destroy us, and God seeking to make us more holy. So walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. D.L. Moody tells a story of a parable that's written by a man, he just identifies him as Mr. Spurgeon. I'm not exactly sure which Mr. Spurgeon. But the story goes like this. It says, there once was a tyrant who summoned one of his subjects into his presence, and he ordered him to make a chain. The poor blacksmith had to go to work and forge this chain. When it was done, he brought it to the presence of the tyrant and was ordered to take it away and make it twice the length. So he did so, and once again he brought it back to the tyrant, and again he was ordered to double it. Back he came when he had obeyed the order with this very long chain, and the tyrant looked at it, and then he commanded the servants to bind the man hand and foot with the chain that he had made and cast him into prison. That is what the devil does with men, Mr. Spurgeon said. He makes them forge their own chain and then binds them hand and foot with it and casts them into outer darkness. My friends, this is just what every sinner is doing. But thank God, we can tell them of a deliverer. The Son of God has the power to break every one of their chains, if only they will come to Him. Today we've looked at the vice of lust and the virtue of chastity. We've seen how chastity is not only for single people, but it's for all of us to pursue. We've seen that lust is a sin of the heart that leads to the sin of the body. We have seen that if you don't give up lust, God might give you over to it, and that is a fearful thing. We have been encouraged to flee from lust, to embrace chastity, and to remember who we are in Jesus. Remember that you were bought with a price. Remember that Jesus died to save you, that you are a child of God. That we are not free to do whatever we want. I mean, we can make that choice if we want to, but it is not what God wants. So often when we talk about God's will for us, we want to talk about decisions, about jobs or houses to buy and all of these things, but there are so many areas where God's will for us is perfectly clear. Perfectly clear. Does God want you to lust? No. That's God's will for us, not give in to lust. Does God want you to embrace chastity, to love purity, and to live a life in submission to His plan for sexuality and marriage? Yes, that is God's will for us. That is crystal clear for all of us. We have seen God's will in that today, in His scriptures. We know this to be true. And now it is our choice to follow that. And I encourage each of us to flee from lust, to embrace chastity. And when this gets hard, remember who you are. Remember that you were purchased at a very high price. Also, remember that Jesus has the power to break the bondage of sin. You might notice that while I talk about the work of Jesus in my messages, I'm not giving you a very convenient list of how to deal with this sin exactly. I'm talking about the sin, the vices that we're dealing with. I'm talking about the virtues that we should be embracing and living out. But I also realize that not all of this is incredibly 100% practical. And if you want more practical help with some of these things, please come and talk to me over the, rather today, over the course of the next week or two. That's fine. But I want to be upfront with you about one of my goals and our goals as a ministerial with this series, with Vice and Virtue. The timing of this is very intentional. We're talking about specific sins and virtues until Palm Sunday, until we get into the Easter messages. So through this entire time of Lent, we're focusing on the virtues we're supposed to live out and the sin that often trips us up. And these are heavy topics. And some of you may have left these messages feeling like you got a bit of a kick to the backside, because this often shows us how very sinful we are. But as we go through the season of Lent, my hope and our hope as a church ministerial is that it'll remind us, every one of us, of just how much and how desperately we need Jesus. Because we all desperately need him. And then with this being in the forefront of our minds, being keenly aware of how desperately we need a Savior, we will come to the Easter season and we'll once again remember together the story of how God in fact sent us a Savior to save us from our vices and to show us a better path, one that's full of virtue. Let's pray.